Genesis chapter 29, as we continue in this account of Jacob finding a wife and all of that deception and mess that's going on, we are going to be reading from verse 15 down through verses 15 to 30. And as you're turning there, just a quick reminder what we've looked at so far. This is the account of Jacob finding a wife in the land of his mother's relatives in the faraway land of Haran. And we saw Jacob's interaction with his uncle Laban and this plan that they've come up with to marry Rachel. Remember, Jacob agrees to work 7 years for Laban in order to have Rachel as his wife. And it told us at the end of that section there in verse 20 that he served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Well, that's where we ended last time. But as you know, the story continues. The plot thickens. It gets really quite muddy, actually, and so we'll look at the rest of that account here, again, down through verse 30, verse 15 through 30 in just a moment, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word in which you tell us what is true. You give us truth about yourself, about us, about the way of salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can open this word and have that confidence that we have truth before us, that you are speaking to us by your Spirit, and we ask now for his help to open our eyes to your word tonight, to behold what you would have us to learn, what you would say to the churches. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis 29, beginning at verse 15 and down through verse 30. This is God's word. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what should your wages be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. If you look at verse 21, you see there Jacob's demand. And it is a demand there in verse 21. After he's served these 7 years according to this arrangement, this betrothal arrangement that he's made with Laban, after he's served these 7 years for Rachel, he says, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." Jacob's time's up. He's worked these 7 years for Rachel. He's ready now to have her as his wife. And he says to Laban, and the language is really quite strong, he is actually demanding that Laban give Rachel to him. It's not tactful. He's blunt, it's direct and demanding, and we ask, why is he speaking this way? Well, it seems that Jacob feels the need to be blunt and direct. Perhaps he's seen something of the character of his uncle Laban over these 7 years, and he's not so sure that Laban will uphold his end of the deal. Perhaps the end of the 7 years has been approaching, and Laban isn't saying anything about it. He's not making any arrangements. He's been putting it off, not giving any indication that he'll make good on his promise. And so when the time came, the end of these 7 years, Jacob felt the need to make the demand in this way: "Give me my wife." One author said that Jacob's demand to Laban strongly suggests that Laban was holding out extorting as much as he could from Jacob. In the absence of the courteous, please give, and the presence of the solitary, give, is the language of grievance. Well, it seems based on what comes before this and on the language here and then on what comes after this, that Laban is just not really a trustworthy character. And really, ever since the fall, no man is completely trustworthy. By God's common grace, many people are honest to a degree, and by God's special saving grace, we as believers should be more and more trustworthy. But remember what it says about Jesus in John chapter 2. It says there, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't trust them. He didn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man, sin, untrustworthiness in believers and unbelievers. There's a measure of untrustworthiness in all mankind. And of course, that's an opportunity for all of us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, are we trustworthy? Are we growing in trustworthiness? Can people count on the truthfulness of my words? Or is there untrustworthiness in me? Am I perhaps more like Laban than I'd like to admit? Now, of course, only God is fully trustworthy. What God says he will do, he will do. What God promises, he will fulfill. In God and in him alone, there is not any untrustworthiness. He is totally trustworthy. Now, that should be a comfort to us when we see the untrustworthiness of our leaders, whether it's our politicians, business leaders, church leaders, people around us. We can trust in God. Psalm 62:8. Trust in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Well, despite Laban's untrustworthiness, he does respond to Jacob's demand by preparing this wedding feast. Verse 22, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now, the pattern generally, at least in our culture, is that we have a wedding followed by a celebration, a reception. But from what we know of this culture, and there's all kinds of strange cultural things going on in this section, aren't there? But from what we know, they had a whole week of wedding festivities. One commentator explained the pattern. Normally, a wedding involved processions to and from the bride's house, a reading of the marriage contract, a large meal attended by both families and neighbors. The first day's celebration ended with the groom wrapping his cloak around the bride, who was veiled throughout the ceremony, and taking her to the nuptial chamber where the marriage was consummated. However, the feasting celebration continued for a whole week. And so it seems like something of that nature is going on here. There was this celebration going on, and of course there was much feasting and celebration because of the occasion, the bringing together in the covenant of marriage, husband and wife, and it called for celebration. Now, yes, marriage can be hard, but it's not just that. It's also good, isn't it? It's a cause for celebration. It's a gift from God. It's to be celebrated and enjoyed, even though our world today is trying to twist it. It does that with every good thing from God. It twists it, tries to pervert it. But it is to be celebrated and enjoyed according to God's word. And so Laban makes a wedding feast, but there's a huge deception coming. You know the story pretty well, I think. Look now at verse 23. Now it came to pass in the evening that Laban took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Now that's a detail we'll need later, not tonight, but at another time. And so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Now probably because of the veil and the darkness of evening and how these ceremonies went on, Jacob didn't realize what had happened until morning. Now, of course, that raises a lot of questions. One wonders where Rachel was during all of this. One wonders how willing a participant Leah was in this plot to make it work. And how deceitful Laban was toward Jacob. How much he used his daughters to achieve his ends. It's just a mess, isn't it? There's a lot of sin at work here. There's also a lot of irony. This episode is full of irony. Having deceived his father by pretending to be the firstborn, Jacob himself is now deceived by his uncle Laban into marrying the firstborn daughter, Leah. The deceiver is deceived. And we see it in his complaint in the second half of verse 25. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" These three questions. What is it that you've done to me? And he recognizes this as Laban's doing, not just Leah's. Was it not for Rachel that I served you? That's what they had originally agreed upon in this betrothal arrangement. Why then have you deceived me? Why did you Jacob me? And again, that question is full of irony. Why have you deceived me? That's what Jacob asks Laban. But certainly Jacob's father Isaac and his brother Esau could have asked him that same question. Why then have you deceived me, pretending to be Esau, so that I gave the blessing to you, to the younger, and not to him? And so many note here that Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine. He had been the deceiver, now he is being deceived. One author suggests that in Laban, Jacob met his match. Through Laban, he drinks deeply of his own medicine of duplicity. Duplicity, deceitfulness, lying. Those are sins as old as the garden. We've seen them before in this book of Genesis. Think back to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when Satan lies to Eve and says, "You will not surely die," directly contradicting what God had said. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, Jesus says of Satan in John 8, verse 44, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan's the serpent who deceived Eve by his cunning, 2 Corinthians 11:3. He is that ancient serpent who is called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12:9. He has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan deceives. Satan lies. He's the father of lies. But we deceive. We lie also. Sometimes subtly, sometimes very flagrantly, but we break the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that ninth commandment in its summary form there requires total truthfulness and forbids all untruthfulness. And I would just direct you to our larger catechism question and answer 144 and 145 for a little further meditation on that tonight, as it summarizes the duties required in the ninth commandment and also the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment. And it's a lengthy list, so I'm not going to read it now. But as you read through that, as you meditate on that, it highlights, as you go through those questions and answers, that we are more like Laban than unlike Laban. It's a challenge. It reminds us, though, that we are all in need of God's grace. Because the bottom line is we've all broken the ninth commandment. We've sinned against God in this area. We continue to in thought, word, and deed. We are all deceivers like Laban, which is exactly why we need the gospel. It's why we need a Savior. The message of the Bible, as we've been saying over and over in our study in Galatians, is not that you've broken the law and so stop doing that and now start keeping the law so that you can fix your relationship with God. None of you can do that. None of us can meet the holy, righteous, perfect requirements of the law. None of us can do it from the heart because our hearts are sinful. We cannot change our own hearts. Only God can reach down inside of us and regenerate us and give us hearts of flesh and give us the ability by his Spirit to turn from our law-breaking to trust in Christ for our salvation. And so the message of the Bible is you have broken God's law and you deserve God's judgment and you can't do anything to fix that. No amount of your good works or personal commitments or Bible study or rituals can fix that. Your only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Christ who calls you to come to him for salvation, to turn from your sin and come to him in faith, relying on him alone for salvation. And once you come to him in faith, once you turn to him for salvation, his saving grace is a transforming grace. It begins to work in you. not as a way to earn salvation, but as a fruit of his salvation, his work of salvation in you. And so Laban deceived Jacob. Jacob complains to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And you see Laban's response in verses 26 and 27. And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Laban essentially says in verse 26, we don't do that kind of thing here. That's not how we do it. We don't give the younger before the older. Now that may have been the case, that it was not normal to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. But of course, that would have been helpful for Laban to have told Jacob a long time ago, 7 years earlier. For example, when Jacob clearly told Laban when they made this arrangement 7 years earlier that I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. That would have been a good opportunity to inform him. And so again, we see Laban's deceitfulness. He excuses his actions instead of taking responsibility for his actions. Of course, we know how that goes. We do that sometimes too. But we really have no excuse for our sin. When we sin against God, even when we're greatly tempted, even if we're under a lot of pressure and other people may be sinning against us, there may be any number of things influencing us. But when we sin, we sin. We rebel against God. We go our own way. And at the end of the day, there's no one to blame for our sin but ourselves. And really, it's when we understand that and admit that and take responsibility for our own sin that we can genuinely experience the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. Like David says in Psalm 32, verses 2 to 5, you know this psalm of repentance. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So, of course, when we blame others for our sin, we're only adding to our sin. But when we confess our sin to the Lord, he forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And notice also that Laban may be pointing the finger at Jacob. He may be pointing the finger at Jacob when he says, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Now think about that. If in fact he knew about what Jacob had done to Esau, how Jacob the younger had gone before Esau, the older, the firstborn, deceitfully, then these words would have been, as one writer says, a barbed, underhanded dig from Laban to Jacob. It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn, Jacob. Maybe that's how you do it at your place. Maybe that's how things work back at home where you're from, but not here. And then he says to him in verse 27, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. That's called extortion. Laban is extorting another 7 years' labor out of Jacob, taking advantage of Jacob's clear love for Rachel by telling him, you can go ahead and marry her, but you're going to have to work another 7 years. Well, Jacob loves Rachel and wants her to be his wife, and so he agrees. And so not only does Laban trick and deceive Jacob, he also tempts Jacob to polygamy, which Jacob gives into. And he marries a second wife, which we know from Scripture is contrary to God's plan for marriage. And then Laban fulfills his promise finally this time in verses 28 to 30. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now, I'm not sure if those 7 years seemed to Jacob but a few days, like the first 7 years did. We can imagine they were hard, they were frustrating, day after day, month after month, week after week, year after year, and we'll see some of that next time, of course, but let me finish by noting several things in conclusion from this messy account. Things reminders, really, things that you know, but reminders in light of all that we've seen in this story so far. And the first of them isn't stated here, but it's clear from all of this account throughout all of Genesis, and that is that Scripture is true. Well, what evidence do we have of that here? Why am I saying that from this account? Well, this is Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know those names, our forefathers, one of the most important patriarchs and characters in the whole Bible, Jacob, Israel. And there's no glossing over any of the gritty, messy details. There's no hiding of his faults. There's no trying to portray him as a saint with a halo over his head, performing all kinds of miraculous deeds that nobody could do. There's no crafting of his character into some sort of superhero. Here we have an honest, factual, historical account of what really happened. And Scripture is true, though, because its author is true. Its author is God, the God who is true. And so we can rely on God's word. We can believe it. We can know that it's true and that we're not being deceived. We can obey it and know that we're doing the right thing. We can read it and we can hear it preached and we can study it and memorize it and meditate on it and apply it and take it to heart and know that it is sufficient to strengthen us and equip us and sustain us in every situation, in every circumstance. It's for all of life and godliness. Scripture is true. Well, secondly, we've seen it very clearly in all of this. Man is sinful. We don't have to spend a lot of time on that one. It's obvious in this account. It's obvious in the world around us as we look around us. It's obvious in our hearts. And we're reminded here that man is indeed sinful. Shorter Catechism question 8 asks, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? How do we see man being sinful? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Man is sinful. We're certainly reminded of that. But finally, we're reminded that God is faithful. Why didn't God just give up on these sinful people in the midst of all this mess and deception? Why hasn't he given up on you in your mess? Because he is faithful. Not because of something super special in us or about us, but because of him. Because he is faithful and he doesn't give up on us, those of us who are in Christ. Now, yes, we should be seeking to be more and more faithful to him daily, but our confidence, our hope, is not in our faithfulness, but in God who is faithful. Even though we are faithless, he remains faithful, and he is faithful to fulfill what he has promised. And he has promised to finish what he's begun in you, despite the mess. And so that means we are never without hope. And that's a good reminder for us to end on this evening. Let us pray. God, our Father, you know how sinful we are. You know how much of a mess we can make of our lives. And like with Jacob and all these characters, we grieve that this is the case, that we do these things, that this is who we are. But we are so thankful that you are faithful. And we ask that you'd work in us increasing faithfulness. And in your great work, in your trustworthiness, may we find rest and joy and hope. Hope in the knowledge that you are faithful to complete that work that you've begun in us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see